We're going to continue on. We've been working in this Advent season through a series on the five women who are mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And for the last 2 weeks, I've read to you Matthew chapter 1 and that whole list of names. And I trust you know where it is and that you can find it again without me having to read it for you. So today, I want to turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and then to Ephesians chapter 2, which sets up the story of the third woman listed in the genealogy of Jesus. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Into the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if you're going to go home and meditate on and reflect on a particular passage of Scripture, I'd recommend to you Ephesians chapter 2 that starts out, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Tells you the situation in which you were born, dead in your trespasses and sin, following the desires of my flesh. Whatever I wanted, I did. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable. Don't miss that word, immeasurable. What can you measure? All kinds of things. How tall that tree is. How ugly that tree is. How many people are sitting in this building? How many people are living in this county? How many hairs are upon your head if you care to count it? You can measure, but you can't measure this. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. That gets us to the part I want to read to you. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Slide down to verse 19. It's all worthy of your time and thought. But verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I'm going to pray, but just before I do, you may want to turn yourself back to the book of Ruth, which is a little tiny book, four chapters long, right after the book of Judges. And we're going to pick up our story there. Father God, Lord, as we turn our mind and our hearts towards your word, Lord, we enter into that part of the worship service that is perhaps the most intensive energy-wise. Father, it requires our minds, Lord, that our minds be on and our eyes be open, Lord, that we might hear and see. And Father, it requires that your Spirit be especially present. We know, Lord, that your Spirit is always present, but we pray, Father, that your Spirit might be present with power today, right now, upon hearts and minds, Lord, to make ears open and hearts soft, Father, that we might see and hear and comprehend and, Lord, believe. Lord, we thank you for Christmas. And we thank you, Father, that there is nothing in Scripture that is separated from everything else. Lord, we can't separate Easter from Christmas nor Christmas from anything else, Lord, that it is all part of the story of redemption, of your work to redeem for yourself a people from every tribe and tongue, from every race and nation, to redeem us. Father, give us to the preaching of your word, Lord. Lord, use the word to build faith. Father, make us yours, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our story begins in Bethlehem, which some of you may say it's fitting that finally during the Advent season, sooner or later, the pastor gets to Bethlehem. Because 2 weeks ago, we were somewhere off in Canaan with Tamar and Judah, and last week we were in Jericho with Rahab, and after all, it is Christmas, so here we are in Bethlehem, 1,000 years before Christ. Bethlehem literally means house of bread, which seems like an ironic name at this particular place in history in the age of the judges, because there was no food in the house of bread. All of Bethlehem, all of Israel was under a great famine and there was no food to be found. And so great was the famine that Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two children Mahlon and Chilion decided that they were going to abandon the land of promise, the place that God had sent them to, the promised land, and that they were going to go to Moab. What do you know about Moab? Moab, the Moabites, were actually relatives of Israel. You remember Lot, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot fled with his wife and his daughters, and Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt, and Lot, afterwards, things just went downhill from there. The Moabites are the result of a drunken, incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Don't say that the Bible is prudish or doesn't have really hard stories in it. You won't hear too much preaching on that one. But here's the Moabites, cousins of Israel, but not friends of Israel. They did not love Israel. In fact, the Moabites regularly led the Israelites into immorality and into idolatry. Those two things are often linked together. Not only that, in the book of Judges, which comes right before the book of Ruth, we read that King Eglon of the Moabites had invaded Israel and had subjugated them. So Israel has reason to look at Moab as a potential enemy and a threat and not somebody that they want to be too closely associated with. And so it seems like an interesting thing that Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, their two boys, would pull up stakes and leave behind the famine-ravished land of Bethlehem to travel all the way to the wind-blowing slopes of Moab. Moab was known for herding animals, not for growing crops. But apparently things seemed better in Moab than they did in Israel. You know, James chapter 4:14 talks about making plans for tomorrow as if we have control of our lives. And James 4:14 says, what is your life if it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? And so it was with Elimelech. He made a plan. He said, I will do better for myself than what God is doing for me. Let's go to Moab. And Elimelech died. And that puts Naomi in a difficult situation, in a strange place with a strange people, but with two sons near marriageable age. And so she takes her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and she has them married off, not to good Israelite girls, but to Moabite girls. And shortly after that, Mahlon and Chilion die. Now, perhaps you cannot understand in the 21st century the enormous problem that this created. We haven't lived through a famine. And we live in the 21st century where we have bank accounts and cell phones and welfare systems and pension plans and all kinds of safety nets. I mean, nobody has to starve to death in Canada. But for Naomi and for these two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, starvation became a very possible reality. It's a hard scrabble life in an agrarian farming culture where there's not an awful lot to go around. And if somebody doesn't have particular care or concern for you, who's going to feed you? Are you going to go out and farm the land yourself with a yoke of oxen and some seed? It's already killed off Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, this hard, difficult life. And here are these three widows. And so it is that Naomi, after 10 years, decides to go home. She packs up what she has, and she turns for the great walk of shame. You ever taken a walk of shame? When you go back to that place that you left saying, I'm never coming back here. You watch. I'm going to make something of myself. Not going to be like you backwater Walsh folks. And things don't turn out the way you planned. What is your life if it's even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away? You've got plans and purposes, things that you're going to do, and God isn't in them. And your plans for success fail. We see the prodigal son taking a walk of shame. But there's a difference between Naomi's walk of shame and the prodigal son's walk of shame. The prodigal son comes home repentant, saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Would you make me a servant instead? Naomi doesn't come home like that. Naomi comes home hard and bitter and jaded. When she shows up, she says to the people, don't call me Naomi. That name meant pleasant. She says, call me Mara, because I am bitter. Bitter. I'm bitter. God has dealt harshly with me. I'm ahead of myself because there's a little part of the story I have to tell you. Naomi is going home. It's the walk of shame. She knows she's going to show up in Bethlehem and people are going to say, who is that? Is that Naomi? Where's Elimelech? Where's Mahlon and Chilion? They were only so tall when you left 10 years ago. They're dead and buried. Where's the success you were going to find in Moab? It's gone. Who are those two foreign women with you? Did your sons marry foreign girls? Oh, the shame. It goes so deep. It's perhaps equivalent to the woman who has a child that is outside of wedlock and knows that every time somebody looks at that child, they're going to go, where's your husband? And the shame, it just seems to hang on there. And so she turns to the girls and says, there's nothing for you in Bethlehem. Why don't you go home? I mean, if you can understand the language, it's almost like she talks to a dog. Shoo, get out of here. Go on. I don't need you. I haven't got anything for you. You think I got lots of property back there? I've got property I can't farm. I don't know if my house is still standing. There's nobody there that's going to care for me, let alone you. How difficult will it be for me to go back starving and in need of clothing and shelter, but to bring back you two foreign girls? That's a problem for these girls, too. You see, in those days, a father would probably pay out a dowry. And the dowry would be paid out once. And for them to go home, they have no more dowry to pay out. They're not exactly real catches for another man coming along. And so your choice is poverty in a foreign land, Israel if you're a Moabitess, or poverty back home. And so Orpah says, okay, I'll go home. It's fascinating. If you're in Ruth, look at Ruth chapter 1. Already, Ruth gives evidence of a tender heart and an awakened desire, a stirring in her. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, one of the most beautiful poetic sections of the Old Testament. Ruth says to Naomi, the hard-bitten, jaded woman who says to her, shoo, go home. Ruth says this, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you from me. A lot of mums in here. How would you like a daughter-in-law like that? That's a pretty impassioned speech. Where you go, I'll go. Where you live, I live. Your God will be my God. When you die, I die. There's some literalness to that. I mean, they're going to starvation and to utter poverty. How does Naomi respond? Literally, the Hebrew text says, Naomi stopped talking to her. Naomi is going home. And in Naomi's mind, she is not going home with nothing. She's going home with less than nothing because she's got Ruth. And so we find Ruth and Naomi in abject poverty. And it's barley harvest season, and God has once again blessed Israel, and the crops have come up. And Ruth says to Naomi, I will go glean in the fields. Now, we read the passage about gleaning. God had established a law in Israel to provide not only for the widow, not only for the fatherless, but also the sojourner. So even the foreigner living inside the boundary of Israel might have something to eat. But you're mistaken if you think that a person got rich from gleaning. It was subsistence living. It was literally, you know, hand to mouth. That's how they were living. You would go out, a person would go out gleaning, and most commentators feel that a gleaner on a good day might come home with a couple days worth of food that they could eat. Basically, just enough that they could have enough strength that they could show up the next day and keep on gleaning. It was hand-to-mouth subsistence living. It's an interesting thing. Naomi's so hard-bitten and jaded, she doesn't go. Ruth says, I'll go. I'll glean for both of us. I can get enough food. We might have to eat just a little bit less. But what we can get by, I'll go. The text tells us in chapter 2 that she's earnest and diligent in her work. When Boaz, the owner of the field she's gleaning in, shows up and asks his foreman, who is that woman? He says, well, that's that foreign woman came back with Naomi. She's been here since early morning gleaning. I mean, since the sun came up and she could see the ground, she's been here picking up little stalks of grain, holding them together so that at the end of the day she might be able to shake a little bit out and they can grind it up for flour and bake a little bit of bread. She's only had a short break today. Let me ask you a question. What does Boaz, the owner of this field, owe Ruth the Moabitess? Doesn't really. He owes her one thing. Scripture says this. Deuteronomy says this. He owes her the right to glean in his fields. Not just the widow, not just the orphan, but the sojourner, the foreigner, for him to say, get out of my field, you can't glean here, would be for him to violate God's law. But that's it. That is what he owes her. Here's the amazing thing. What does he give her? I'll tell you what he gives her. You can read it later. Five things that he gives her. Boaz gives her lunch. Boaz gives her water. Boaz invites her to come back and glean again. Boaz gives her safety. Boaz gives her provision. And actually a sixth thing, because Boaz gives to her a blessing. Here's how it all works out. He says to his foreman, invite her for lunch. And he puts before her roasted grain. And I mean, we're talking about a person who is just about starving to death, who's been working all day long. And I imagine that as he sits there, he watches, and she tries to be polite about it, but she's so hungry, she just eats it all up, cleans the whole plate off, and he puts a little bit more there. And she eats it. And I think he gets a little bit, I am putting something into the text that you'll have to look and see if it's really there. But it seems to me that Boaz makes sure that she is full, and then she's got enough that she puts some in her pocket to take home to Naomi. And then he says to her, you can draw from the water that I've drawn for the men. You know, we don't think about this. You couldn't buy a water bottle at the corner store on your way over. And if you could, she's too poor to afford it. So she's gleaning, trying to get enough to feed two people for one day so she can glean the next day. But then she has to stop when she's thirsty, and she's got to walk to wherever the spring is or the well is and draw up a little bit of water for herself, or go without and risk dehydration. He says, no, I've drawn water. You can come drink this water I've drawn for the men. Whenever you're thirsty, come have a drink. And then he says to her, don't go anywhere else. Glean in my fields. Come back here tomorrow, and through the whole barley harvest, this is the field that you will glean in. Come here. And then he gives her safety, which is nothing to sneeze at in the days of the judges. Read the book of Judges if you dare. Read the book of Judges. You have to. You need to know what it's all about. It's awful. Awful times. Heinous, wicked, wretched, awful, awful times. Not a good time to be a man. Not a good time to be a woman. He says, I've instructed my men not to touch you. You're safe in my fields. You're under my protection here. And then after she goes back to gleaning, he says to his men, you know what I want you to do? She's gleaning and picking up whatever stalks she can find. I want you to pull some of my harvest out and just throw it on the ground. Just so when she comes along, she'll be like, hey, look, there's like 7 stalks here. Wow, there's 9 over here. Those guys are the worst harvesters in the world. And then he says these words to her. Chapter 2, verse 12. He blesses her. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done. And a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Remember these words. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. First positive words we hear from Naomi come at the beginning of chapter 3. Because how much can you expect when you go gleaning? Enough to have enough energy to come back and glean again the next day. And if you work really hard, like Ruth intends to work, enough for 2 people to maybe have enough to eat that night and something left over for breakfast. But Ruth comes home with something in her pocket, roasted grains that are already ready to eat, left over from lunch with Boaz, and a staggering amount of barley. Literally a staggering amount of barley. Do you know how much barley she comes home with? 22 pounds of barley. That's like an extra large bag of dog food that she's got to carry home. You know, all over the table. It's got to be a month's worth of food for 2 women. And Naomi says to her, where have you been that you've come home with all of this? And Ruth says, I was gleaning in the field just over there, a man named Boaz. And all of a sudden the wheels start turning in Naomi's mind. She knows Boaz. Boaz is kin. Boaz is blood. Boaz is a relative. And there's an ancient Israelite law, and actually it existed in most of the nations in those days, the law of the Redeemer. In Hebrew, the Goel, G-O-E-L, Goel. She says, Boaz. Boaz is a Redeemer. Now, here's what the Redeemer would do. If you got yourself caught in a bind with a loan shark, the Goel would pay off your loan. You might be in his bad books, but he might redeem you because you were family. That's what family did. If you had lost some land, he might come and buy back the land so you'd have something to farm. And if you were a widow and he were single, God's law said that he was to take you, marry you, and raise up for you children so that you might have an inheritance. You see, if you have no children, there's nobody to take care of you. Who's going to care about you when you get old and you can't glean anymore? If you have no children. Now there's some question about whether or not the law of the kinsman redeemer actually extends all the way to foreign women who have been brought into the family. And many say, no, it probably doesn't. But Naomi's wheels are turning. He is a redeemer. This may be our chance. Now let me ask you, is this good maternal advice? Here's what I want you to do, darling. Go have a bath. Put on your nicest clothes. Do your hair. Put on perfume. Make yourself look really good. Now, go back to the threshing floor. Tonight, they're threshing out the wheat. Watch them and wait when darkness falls. And we're talking darkness falls. And they finish out the threshing. And they've had everything they need to eat. And probably a little bit more than they need to drink. And they lie down to go to sleep. Look to see where Boaz lies. And then, once you know they've all gone to sleep, you slip up there in your nicely perfumed hair done. Nice robe, kind of outfit. Slip off his blankets, crawl into bed, and do whatever he tells you to do. I mean, that's not how they taught it in Sunday school. That's what it says in the text. That is not good maternal advice. That is advice for exactly what it sounds like. This is advice for how to seduce a man. This is what you're going to do. We're going to trap Boaz. Ruth only goes so far. She gets herself dressed up, puts on the perfume, goes to the threshing floor, waits till nightfall, goes in, uncovers his feet, lies down at his feet. And Boaz wakes up and says, "Oof, cold draft on my feet." Reaches down in utter darkness for the blanket and finds a woman instead. And he says, "Oh, it's not a blanket. Who are you? Who are you?" Chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." I've got to take you down a little rabbit trail. And I want you to see this, because this has been concerning to me. It's been raised a couple times this year by people I've talked to. There's a little bit of 21st century revisionism going on in this particular passage. And some have said, I think that there was some hanky-panky that took place there. I think that Boaz took advantage. It's been popular in this late culture to introduce a sexual relationship between Boaz and Ruth. And I think the reason behind that is because there's a culture that says we want to endorse attitudes and behaviors that Scripture doesn't endorse. And so we need to find some linchpins, some places of weakness where we can just say, "Oh, look, Ruth and Boaz did it. It's okay for everybody else." But I set this before you at my firm argument that this was not the case. I give you three quick arguments, and this is a little bit of an aside from the whole story, but I think this is important. First of all, explicitly, in the very words of the text, it says nothing about that. And here's the thing, the Old Testament does not shy away, is not prudish when it comes to those sorts of things. It tells us in bold terms of the innuendos and sins of some of the great heroes. And it doesn't say that here. In fact, the second thing is implicitly, when we look closer at the words, what they would indicate is that Boaz, everything he says is protective, not aggressive. Listen, this is not pillow talk to call this woman my daughter. You're safe, my daughter. You're protected, my daughter. Twice he calls her my daughter. This is no steamy scene in Scripture, but rather one of the most powerful images of true love that puts the needs and the safety of the beloved above any sort of baser instincts. And finally, theologically, Boaz is a man of great integrity. And all the way through this passage, we see that integrity. We see it from the beginning when he first meets his men. The Lord be with you. The Lord also be with you. We see it in his provision for this woman. We see it even in this moment where any man might be tempted. And Boaz says, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to look out for you." To suggest anything else utterly ruins the type. And this is a passage that has often been used as a type of Jesus Christ redeeming his church. And that's where we're going to come to in a moment at the end. Of Jesus Christ acting as a redeemer, that is utterly lost. If for the sake of trying to create an argument for something Scripture never argues for, we say, "Oh, there was something happened here." Nothing happened there. I press this upon you. Boaz is at pains to preserve the reputation of this woman. He even sends her off before light with a staggering amount of his grain once again, more than the first time. He is true to his character. And did you hear that part when she said, "Stretch your wing over me"? She picked up the very words that he used. "May God stretch his wings over you." And she says, will you stretch your wing over me?" Here's a woman who's not looking for an illicit affair. Here's a woman who's looking for protection and provision and comes humbly to this man, pleading for some form of mercy. And Boaz is willing to give up, but here's the last twist. He says, I'm willing to do what you ask. I am a redeemer, but if we're going to play the kinsman redeemer card, you need to know there's one who's one step closer than me. And so at the end of the day, Ruth, you are going to be taken care of, but it may be by some man you've never met before. I have to go talk to him at the city gate. And so the next day, he goes immediately to the city gate, and he finds this man. It's interesting, the text literally calls him in Hebrew, Mr. No Name. They do not name him. Mr. No Name. Hey, Mr. No Name. There's a reason for that. If you're not named in Scripture, but you appear in Scripture, there's shame on you. Because he doesn't do what's expected of him. He says to him, you know that Naomi is back. Yes, I know. You know that Elimelech has a field, probably a fallow field, sitting there. And here's the laws of the land. Land does not transfer permanently. You can lease your land out to your neighbor for a certain period of time, but in order for it to stay in the family, at a certain period, it comes back to the original owner. So there's a price paid that is for that many years of harvest, and then it's supposed to revert to the original owner. But here's the one exception to that. If Naomi is living, but her husband and both of her sons are dead, and she sells you a piece of land, to whom will it revert? It can't. So it's an unencumbered deal. And so this man looks at it, rubs his hands together, and says, it sounds great. I'm willing to pay the price to redeem that land and add it to my own personal little kingdom. And Boaz says, there's one catch. Along with that land comes that foreign woman, Ruth. And immediately the man backs up. It just chills him right to his spine. He says, I can't do that. Who would do that? You see, here's the thing that you may not understand. I'm going to explain this for you, Braden, because you're the youngest guy in here right now. Okay, ready? If he buys that land, he expects that he's going to be able to double the amount of property he has so that when his kids grow up, he can give lots of land to his kids. But if he has to marry Ruth, the law says that her firstborn son will not be that. He won't be Mr. No Name's heir. He's going to become the heir of the man who's dead, Elimelech, which means all the land that he had just bought for himself, he's only bought temporarily, because when the firstborn son is born, it's not going to be his heir. He's not going to say, that's my son. He's going to say, that's Elimelech's son, and all that land is his. Now, I don't know. We can talk later if you don't understand that. But that's a deplorable situation as far as this man. He doesn't want to marry a foreigner. Why would you want to marry a foreigner and give all that land to her son? It would cost a fortune to buy the land. Then you have to give it all up. There's no upside at all. I don't want it. Boaz says, I do. So here's the question. Who would do that? No? Why? Why would you do that? All of the benefit from the transaction that's about to take place, all of the benefit goes to Ruth the Moabitess. She is redeemed out of poverty. Naomi is redeemed out of poverty. Their land is bought. They get the purchase price for that land. She gets a husband. Ideally, she gets a son. That son becomes the heir of the land that has been purchased. She's set up for life. What's the upside? You get nothing, Boaz, unless what you want is Ruth. And if, in fact, Ruth is not less than nothing or nothing, if, in fact, Ruth is something, it is Boaz who says, this is my desire. I want Ruth, and I am willing to pay the price to make her mine. I am willing to pay the price to make her mine. What would motivate that? Nothing but love, which is why this is one of the greatest stories, love stories in the Bible. This is the end to which Boaz aims, is the redemption of Ruth, not just that she might receive the benefits of that, but that he might have her. And so the deal is done. The nameless relative walks away. Ruth and Boaz are married. They have a son. Their firstborn son is named Obed. The entire community celebrates because Naomi has an heir. Obed has a son. His name is Jesse. Jesse has a son. His name is David. David wears the crown as the great king of Israel. And her great, 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 great grandson is none other than the great high king forever, Jesus Christ. And Matthew takes up her name and names her. Tells us that the Redeemer of all the world has descended from Ruth, the foreigner who became a celebrated mother in Israel. So in conclusion, why does Matthew include this name? Let me tell you this. Ruth is the picture of every redeemed sinner who has ever lived and whoever will live. If you are here today and Jesus Christ has redeemed you, Ruth is the picture of you. Because Ruth shows up and she is owed nothing. She has no reason to expect anything. Naomi, when she shows up in Bethlehem, might expect that something might come to her. She's not the picture of every redeemed sinner who has ever lived. Ruth is. Because Ruth is not an heir of Israel. She's not an Israelite, so she's not under the covenant. She isn't under the promises. She doesn't have a direct line descending from Abraham. None of the benefits that come to Israel belong to Ruth. And so Ruth shows up and she knows this. She knows that she has no reason to expect anything from God or from anybody else. And yet she also knows this. She is aware of the fact that she is going to starve to death if somebody does not show her mercy. And she goes to the fields of Boaz. And what is she asking for and hoping for and desiring? She's asking for mercy. She knows she doesn't even deserve that. You can't deserve mercy. You can't deserve mercy. But she comes and she says, if I don't have mercy, I will perish. Please, please, somebody have mercy upon me. And what she receives, and here's the picture of every sinner who has ever been redeemed by God, is that they come to God and say, I have nothing. I am owed nothing. I deserve nothing. But if I do not have mercy, I will die. And God gives not only mercy, but grace. And not only grace, but love. And I think that is an incredible scandal. Because God actually says, I desire you. I'm not just saving you so that I look greater. He does. That is his chief end, the glorification of God. But I am saving you out of love. I'm saving you that you might be mine. I'm saving you that in eternity future we might be together. And that there might be a love between us that the world has never known. It's interesting to me, this is not just the story of Ruth the Moabite and Rahab the Amorite and Tamar the Canaanite. It is not a mistake that three of the five women that are listed in the genealogy of Jesus are foreigners and Gentiles, because the message, the gospel of the New Testament is that the blessings that God has promised to Abraham are going to go to the whole world through his greater son, Christ. Jesus Christ is going to pay the penalty so that all the world might be redeemed through him. And when I realize the depth of my sin and I cry for mercy and have no reason to hope for anything more, and discover that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And so I end with this passage I began with, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Hear it again. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. Do you hear that? That's who you were. Nothing that you could have said, God, you owe me something. I deserve something. You were alienated. You were strangers. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The story of Ruth tells us that God has so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, Lord, I pray that you might Cause us to hear. Cause us to see. Lord, there are times that you drive us with the passages of Scripture that show us that we fall short and that we need a Savior. That show us, Lord, that you would be just to condemn us and that you will condemn sin, but that you've sent a Savior. And Lord, sometimes we get these passages that are just stunning in their beauty. This is not only are you just, but you are merciful and loving. And that the richness of your love, the depth of your grace is immeasurable. Oh Lord, I pray that we might drink deeply of it. Father, that we might take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might cry for mercy. Lord, but your word promises grace. Father, that we might take hold of grace. Lord, that we might live as Ruth lived, wife of Boaz, and all her days, I'm sure, told the story of the time when she was redeemed, deserving nothing, Lord, that we might live all our lives joined to Jesus and telling the story of how we deserve nothing and were given everything. And Lord, we look for that day, the glorious appearing of our Savior, of the bridegroom who comes for his church. And Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.